Good morning. Let me get all of my electronics started. My stopwatch, primarily. It's the one you're most interested in. You know, I just want to say this morning, I'm just thankful for this body of believers. You know what? I'm thankful for almost 31 years of being able to outlast my critics. You know, when people hear that the only pastor the church has had 31 years, they say, man, how do you do that? And I always go back to Rick Warren's words. He says, the key to longevity in ministry is the ability to outlast your critics. And that's pretty much true in any leadership form, isn't it? You just got to be able to just keep doing it and keep doing it. And I'm so thankful that I say that in jest, really, almost. But I am thankful for this body of believers in this ministry. I'm thankful that God is allowing us to export it. We have a church in San Antonio, Taryn Phillips, a former staff member of ours, who has called his church that we helped him start, Refuge Church. Isn't that cool? Now, I hear there's a great book by that name. If you haven't gotten it, you might want to read it. But Taryn, you know, he and his wife, their marriage was restored here many, many years ago when they were young. And he has struggled with chemical things in his life, and he walked in sobriety. He was a rageaholic, and the Lord has given him great healing and deliverance from that. And all through these years of 20-something years of knowing Taryn, now he's in his mid-40s, I still refer to him as a kid because I'm 60, and he, you know, anybody in their 40s is a kid to me. But he was so young when he came here, and he is their fourth Sunday. They started the church in their home in North San Antonio. Their fourth Sunday, they had 70 people in their living room. And he's making no bones about it. If you don't want to be a part of a church that views itself as a hospital, if you don't want to reach out to hurting people, then this is not the place for you. And they're flocking to that concept and to that ministry. And it's just incredibly exciting. They've already, God's opened the doors for them to move into another facility, because I've been in his house. It's not that big, okay? So they're just stacking them deep. It's one of those open concepts where the dining room, the kitchen, and the living room, everything is kind of all one open area. And they just stack them in there. And there's no telling. That was about 2 weeks ago when I heard that report that they had 70 in his home for Sunday morning service. I believe it is next month they're going to be moving in, or right after the first of the year they'll be moving into their facility. I have an opportunity to travel to Milwaukee, Wisconsin at the end of January in order to care export and teach and equip some pastors. One of the pastors up there got a hold of Refuge and read it and contacted me and asked me if I'd be willing to come and just do some teaching and training. And so, man, I don't know. I checked the temperature. It was -2. And I said, you know, this is my cross to bear for the kingdom, but I'm willing to do it. Flying into Milwaukee, you know, all this stuff they've had in Buffalo with all the, 10 feet of snow or whatever, that's lake effect snow. Buffalo's just on the other side of Lake Michigan. Guess what's on the left side of Lake Michigan? Milwaukee. So who knows, January 23rd, what it's going to be like by that time. Take your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 5 this morning. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Let me read it to you. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Some of you perhaps read this book in school. Others of you, if you didn't go to school, maybe you read it on your own. One of the most lauded books, one of the, as I understand, a book upon which more movies have been based than any other book ever written, by Robert Louis Stevenson, written in 1883, that captured its audience of its day and has captured audiences ever since. And the reason it did is because it had everything. Do you remember the name of the book? Treasure Island. It had everything. It had pirates. Okay? I mean, in fact, they say that our view of who pirates are and what they really were like is really from Treasure Island by Robert Louis Stevenson. It had ships out on the open ocean, and it had treasure. It had the search for treasure. And every single one of us, no doubt about it, love a great treasure story, right? And throughout all of history, and even in today, modern-day treasure hunters do it a whole lot differently than they used to, but there are still modern-day treasure hunters. And I've never been on a treasure hunt like that, but man, I'm fascinated by these people that spend 20 or 25 or 30 years looking for buried treasure, either on land, but most often it's in the ocean. Because you see, ships used to go down in deep water, and they didn't have the ability to go down and salvage those ships, and now with modern technology, they're able to do it. I was reading this week about the biggest treasure ever found in the ocean. It was found on the SS Central America that went down off the coast of South Carolina on September the 12th, 1857, in a hurricane. It is said that that ship was carrying not only 600 passengers, but it was carrying 30,000 pounds in gold.
Wow.
Because you see, that was the time of the California gold rush. And so it was shipping. Much of that gold had come across America by wagon, and then it was put on ships, and it was headed on its way to Europe, and on the way over, it got into a hurricane. And it sunk in water that is over a mile deep. And so you can imagine for the last 100 years why it's just stayed there, because nobody could get there. They estimate that the value of this treasure is approximately $500 million. Now, folks, that's 500 plus six more zeros. Those of you that weren't good in math, that's just a boatload. Literally, it had to have been a boatload. Can you imagine? In fact, it was just in the 90s when this ship was actually discovered. And they've been salvaging it ever since. Can you imagine what it was like for those treasure hunters to find that thing? And can you imagine this scenario? Can you imagine them finding that treasure, bringing it all to the surface, looking at it, and then just dumping it back over and letting it sink a mile? You're sitting there going, no, I can't imagine that. I mean, would that be nuts? Would that be totally and completely nuts? Yes, it would be. Can you imagine somebody doing such an incredibly crazy thing? No. Nobody's going to do that. Nobody finds treasure and then just throws it away. Well, they might waste it. But they're certainly not going to throw it back to the ocean deeps. You say, well, what has that got to do with the Bible? Well, it introduces our text, actually. Because as we move into Galatians chapter 5 in the study that we've been studying under the title of Free at Last, that is exactly what Paul has been saying to the Galatian Christians that they have done. That they had found treasure. And that treasure was the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That treasure that they had found was the free grace of God. But someone had come in now and began to distort that gospel, and they'd begun to move back under the law and put themselves back under the slavery to the law. So in essence, what they had done is that they had found this wonderful treasure, they looked at it, and then they were in the process of just dumping it back over the side of the ship. And so in the book of Galatians, Paul is making his case to them to draw them back to the simple gospel of grace through faith in Jesus Christ from many different directions. And I've said to you last week that the book of Galatians is kind of like a watermelon, isn't it? No matter where you cut it, you find the same stuff inside. You can go from this direction, you're going to find the same stuff. You go from this direction, you're going to find the same stuff. So Paul has been attacking this watermelon of this subject of the free grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ from a lot of different directions. And in chapter 5, he begins another argument. He begins another way of looking at this whole thing, and he reminds us, as I was studying the text, verses 1 through 10, he reminds us of treasures that we have in Christ Jesus, that we have in the simple gospel of grace in Christ Jesus in verses 1 through 3. Let me give them to you because we're not going to cover all of them. Okay? We found the treasure of freedom, we have the treasure of faith, and we have the treasure of God's truth. These are all found in Christ. In fact, Jesus is our treasure island. And when you go to the treasure island of Jesus, you find a whole lot of buried treasure. And what Paul is saying to them once again, he said, having started, having found that, having discovered that, don't. What are you doing? Why are you throwing it overboard and going back into bondage? And I was thinking this week how often Jesus referred to the kingdom of God like a treasure. He said it in so many different ways. But one of them in Matthew 13, verse 45 through 46, Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is like a merchant who's seeking after fine pearls." In other words, he's kind of a treasure hunter. He's going out. That's what he does. He traffics in, maybe that's not a good word. His business is pearls, okay? His business is pearls, and so he's out looking for fine pearls. And then one day, in his search for fine pearls, he finds the pearl of what? Great price. He finds this one pearl that is better than... that is better than any pearl that he's ever found. And Jesus says, what does he do? He goes and sells everything that he has in order that he might have that one pearl. And Jesus says, the kingdom of God is like that. It is a treasure that is worth taking everything else and ridding yourself of it in order to have it. Now, as I said a moment ago, Jesus is that treasure island. And when you find Jesus on that island, you find a whole lot of treasures. Now, I'd intended, as I started studying this text this week, to give you the three treasures. But you know what? I just got hung up on the one. And that the one just kept growing and growing and growing. And I realized, you know, I'm not even going to have time for the other two. So we're just going to focus on that first treasure this morning. And, you know, because the rabbits were running this week. And I chased them all. You know, this rabbit, and none of them were rabbit trails. So all of them were treasure trails, okay? So I can't always say that. So I finally said, okay, Lord, we're just going to focus on this one. We're going to focus on this treasure that we have in Christ of freedom. And then next week, as we pick up after verse 10 and 11, he carries that on and talks about our freedom and some limitations to it that I don't want to give away to you too quickly. So in verse 1, he says, what does he say? It was for freedom that Christ did what? That he set you free. Therefore, stand firm in your freedom. Now, what he's saying is that Jesus intended that we have freedom. In fact, it was for freedom that he set us free. He's saying, don't give up on your freedom. Don't throw it overboard. It is a treasure that we have in Christ. John chapter 8, verse 32, Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall do what to you? Shall set you free. John 8, 36, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Now, here we're talking about this treasure of freedom in Christ. And the question, it begs the question, okay, what are we free from? And here are those rabbit trails that I started going down this weekend. As my mind started working and I started thinking about the Scripture holistically, there were so many things. I had to narrow it down. I narrowed it down to three. Three things, three freedoms that we have in Christ, and three things that we have been set free from. Now, the first one relates particularly to the book of Galatians, and that is that in Christ we have been set free from legalism. Now, folks, that's obviously been the theme of Galatians, has it not? No matter where you cut this watermelon, you keep coming back. Paul is saying, why are you going back and putting yourself under the law when you have the freedom of Christ through grace? Okay, and he's dealt with it repeatedly. He's done it over and over and over because they had turned back to the law. Paul said, by doing so, you have abandoned the freedom for which you were set free. You have thrown the treasure of freedom over the side of the ship. Now, folks, this concept and this question is so important that I want to spend a few moments thinking about this freedom. Now, Paul says in chapter 1 of Galatians that the gospel of grace is the only gospel. Do we get that? The gospel... I didn't hear your response. The gospel of grace through faith in Jesus Christ is the only gospel, right? Okay, there you go. Anything else is a distortion, is a perversion, and is a false gospel. And that is why the Scriptures tells us over and over and over that we are to watch out for false teachers, that they come in our midst like wolves wearing sheep's clothing, right? Preaching a message, but that is actually a false message. It is a false gospel. It is a distortion and a perversion of the true gospel. Like wolves in sheep's clothing. Now, let me say something here. This is one of those rabbit trails I went down this week. Do you realize that the messenger never authenticates the message? Think with me about that. The messenger never authenticates the message. The message is never authenticated by the messenger that delivers it. Now, folks, that is an incredibly important thing to remember. And Paul tells us that in the first chapter of Galatians, verse 8, when he says, by the way, that's important if he says, if I, referring to himself, because he was the one that had preached to them the true gospel to begin with, right? And then these false teachers came in and started preaching a false gospel. He said, let me tell you something. Even if I or an angel from heaven come and preach to you a gospel that is different from that which you received, let him be accursed. What is he saying? He's saying, even if I can't authenticate the message. I don't authenticate the message. Just because it came to me, from me, does not authenticate the message. Even if it comes from an angel, that does not authenticate the message. The messenger never authenticates the message. Now, folks, that is so important to remember. Because, you see, the problem is that if a messenger is successful, if he's slick, and if he's sly, in our day and time, people flock to that messenger saying, the message must be true because of all the good stuff about the messenger. He's successful, he's good communicator, it's got to be true. Do you buy that? No, you shouldn't. That's why I've always told you, don't you dare take anything I say for face value. You search the scriptures for yourself. Because I can't authenticate the message. Nobody can authenticate the message. No messenger can authenticate the message. Do you know what the Word of God says about Satan? Let me ask you this question. Do you think that Satan doesn't know how to present success? Do you think he doesn't know how to present success? What does it say about him before his fall? He was the morning star. He was an archangel. He knows success. There are a whole lot of people today that are very successful in every way that you can imagine, and they're preaching the gospel of grace. They're preaching the true gospel, and there are a whole bunch of them that aren't. Do you think that Satan doesn't know how to be slick? Do you think that he doesn't know how to be a good communicator? He doesn't know how to speak well? Man, I'm telling you, folks, he's the master of slick. He knows how to make a good presentation. Just study his discussion with Eve in the garden. Just think about his discussion with the Lord Jesus himself in the wilderness temptation. Do you not think that he knows how to make a good case? How to make a good presentation? Man, he's slick. Do you not think he knows how to be sly? I'm telling you, the enemy can lie with the best of them. As a matter of fact, he is the best. Jesus said it, did he not? Jesus said he is the father of lies. He's a liar from the very beginning. So make no mistake about it, folks. I don't care how successful, how slick, or how sly the messenger is. The message is never authenticated by the messenger. No matter how sincere he sounds, no matter how good he communicates, the messenger cannot authenticate the message. You go, okay, James, you made your stupid point. Well, I don't know that I completely have. So the next question is, well then, if the messenger does not authenticate the message, what does? Let me tell you what authenticates the message. The message. It is the message that validates itself. How does the message validate itself? By its fruit. Any tree is known and is revealed by what? How do you know it's an orange tree? Because there's oranges hanging off of it. Banana trees don't grow oranges. So every tree is authenticated by its fruit. The gospel is always, the true gospel is always validated by its fruit. And it is the fruit of transformation. Now here's the difference in grace of the true gospel and the legalism that these Christians were putting themselves back under. Here's what legalism does. Legalism always works from the outside and tries to work its way in. And legalism has no capacity to change the heart. Jesus said to the Pharisees, who were the chief legalists of the day, you clean the outside of the cup, But on the inside, Have you ever picked up an old coffee cup? Every morning. It looks clean. Because you're just looking on the outside. You don't bother to look inside at that two-week-old stuff that's in the bottom of it. Jesus said that's what works is like. That's what works of the flesh. That's what legalism is like. It's like cleaning the outside of the cup, but the inside is still filthy. He went one step further. He said, you legalists are like whitewashed tombs, man. You wash the outside, but inside, what are you full of? Dead men's bones, death and decay. Now understand this. The work of faith and the work of the flesh are two different things. Faith and works are two different things. The fruit of faith is inner and is an expression of inner character. The fruit of works, excuse me, folks, is external and is often used to cover the internal character, like a whitewashed tomb. It looks good on the outside, but why is it so clean on the outside? Why does the individual make it so? Because he wants to cover up the death and decay that is in the inside. So here, let me see if I can make this. Works are external. Works are what you do. Fruit is who you are. Listen to this. Works are what you do. Fruit is who you are. Romans 1:16, Paul says that the gospel, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God. In the word he uses there, it's the dunamis. It's the dynamite of God. We talked about this before. The thing about the gospel is that it's like dynamite. When it goes off, it changes stuff, right? It brings real and lasting change. Now, this is the distinction that needs to be understood. Works of the flesh and the fruit of the faith. This distinction is so incredibly important because when you forget it, when you forget this distinction, you begin to redefine the Christian life. And many, in fact, have redefined a false definition of the Christian life because of a lack of understanding of the difference between the works of the flesh that you and I can accomplish and the fruit of faith, which is actually the expression of transformation and the validation of the gospel. How many ways do people define the Christian life? Let me count the ways. Some people define the Christian life as a creed, do they not? What is a creed? Well, a creed is just a collection of facts. And so some people think that the Christian life is all about the head. It's about being cerebral. It's all about what you know. If you just pack your head with biblical knowledge and you pack your head with theological facts, then you are a Christian. Now, no doubt about it, there's a whole lot that God wants us to know. There's a whole lot of theological stuff that God wants us to know. But that is not the Christian life. The Christian life is not a creed. Second, it's not a code. Some people reduce the Christian life down to a code. They think, okay, you keep the rules. There's things you do and things you don't do. And if you don't do those things you shouldn't do and you do the things that you should do, then that makes you a Christian. Now, no doubt about it, there's plenty that God wants us to do, and there's plenty that God doesn't want us to do. But folks, let me tell you something. That is not the definition of the Christian life. The Christian life is not a code. Here's the one that's really more predominant, I think, in our culture today, is people define the Christian life as a cause. It's a cause. In other words, some people think that being a Christian is about being a do-gooder. Just be nice, boys and girls, and do good things. Get involved in social causes. And if you hook into social causes, then you're being a Christian. Now, certainly, are we to be concerned about social causes as Christians? Are we to care for the hurting? Are we to care for the poor? Are we to feed the hungry? Absolutely. But I'm telling you, folks, that's not the Christian life because the Christian life is not hooking into a cause. You can look at it in our world, in our culture, and many agnostic and atheists are incredibly concerned about social causes. So what is it that defines the Christian life? Colossians 1:27. It is Christ in you. Come on. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That is the gospel. The gospel results in Jesus living in you and Jesus living through you. And without that, you're left to define the Christian life by creeds, by codes, and by causes, and none of those will save you. In fact, what they'll do is they will condemn you. Because they will give you a false sense of security. Well, I know the creed, I keep the code, and I'm involved in the cause, therefore I must be a Christian. And so those are not only dangerous, they will condemn you because many people are living thinking they are a Christian because of their creed, because of their code, or because of their causes. And the only true gospel is Christ in you, the hope of glory, the dynamite of God that goes off and brings transformation. Freedom from legalism, folks, is a Christian treasure. That we don't have to live by a creed. We don't have to live by a code. We don't have to live for a cause. That the gospel is Christ in you. And that's it. Nothing else. That's a great place for an amen. Are you awake? So we have this treasure of freedom from legalism. That's the main case that he's making throughout Galatians. Now, pulling away from Galatians now, back up, and let's look a little bit broader. What other freedoms do we have? I love this one. In Christ, we have the freedom from criticism. Criticism. Now, okay, let me define what I don't mean. By criticism, I don't mean the freedom to be an idiot and ignore anything that anybody says to you in your life. We're not talking about ignoring wise counsel. We're not talking about telling people to go jump in a lake. That's not the freedom we have in Christ. What that is pride, arrogance, and narcissism, and it is not of God. What we're talking about here, quite frankly, is a freedom to live for an audience of one. Until we are set free in Christ, we are living for an audience of everyone on the planet but one. But we find freedom in Christ to live for an audience of one. It's like Peter and the apostles in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, when they had been told over and over and over, do not preach in the name of this man Jesus. And when they were arrested, they said, you know what? We must obey God rather than men. You see, what another word for criticism is condemnation. Another word for criticism is condemnation. And we are free from condemnation in Christ. We're free from the condemnation of God. We're free from the condemnation of others. And folks, we are set free from the condemnation of ourselves. Now that's real good news. Thank you, sir. That's not bourbon and coke, is it? Did I say that? I should stick with my notes, shouldn't I? Well, they say, you know, that it helps the throat. It hurts a lot of other stuff, but it helps the throat. Now, the truth is, sometimes I don't need God to condemn me. And I don't need others to condemn me. I do a pretty darn good job of that myself. But guess what? In Christ, we find freedom from that criticism, from that condemnation, because Jesus himself took it for us. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation. Add the word criticism because it's the same thing. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You see, I don't have to be beaten because he was. I don't have to be crucified because he was. I don't have to be condemned because he was. There is no condemnation. Now, guess what condemnation means? It means guilt. Now, let me give you a truth. hang on here, we're digging in. Guilt is a word that the Christian should take from his or her vocabulary. Take, if you are in Christ, take the word guilt out of your vocabulary. God does not mean for it to be there. Robert McGee, in his book, Search for Significance. By the way, if you've not done the Freedom Group, Search for Significance, you need to do it. He states it this way. He says, although Christians are free from guilt, we are still subject to the conviction of sin. The Bible speaks freely of the Holy Spirit's work to convict believers of sin. Conviction deals with our behavior, not our status before God. His motivation is love, correction, and protection. And I need to fix this because my phone keeps going dark on me, and that means I can't see the time, and you don't want that to happen, do you? So if you'll hang tight here, I'm becoming a guru of this kind of stuff. If you believe that, I've got some beautiful land in Florida to sell you. How much time do I have? I've only got 15 minutes. How much time do you have? What's in your wallet? Now, because this distinction is so important between conviction and guilt, let me spend some time here. This is another one of those rabbit trails. Guilt in the Christian is a killer, and it steals your freedom. And here's why. Let me tell you what three things that guilt does. First of all, guilt brings with it the fear of punishment. The very concept of guilt carries with it the thought of punishment. In a court of law, there are two verdicts when someone is tried in a court of law. There is the verdict of guilty, and there is the verdict of innocent. Innocence brings what? They go free. Right then, they just cut them loose, right? Take the handcuffs off or whatever, take the leg chains off and set them free. The verdict of guilty means that there is a penalty now, a punishment that has to be assessed. And so we say when someone has committed a crime that they must pay their debt to what? To society. They've done something against society, and society has rules, and now they owe society, so they have to pay a debt. They've done wrong, they've been judged wrong, and there is a debt now to be paid. Now, in the same way, the Word of God says that we are all born guilty before God. You know, all have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God, and the penalty of that guilt is, the wages of sin is death, right? So guilt brings with it, by definition, it brings with it a penalty. It brings with it a debt. But what was the purpose of the cross? The purpose of the cross of Jesus was to pay my debt. So He took my guilt, He paid my debt. Colossians 2:14 says, having canceled the certificate of debt against us, which was hostile to us, He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now hang on here, folks. We're all guilty before God. We're all born guilty before God. We all have a penalty. We have to pay a debt to God. Jesus died on the cross to take my guilt and to pay my debt. And when He did so, God took this IOU that I owed Him and He nailed it to the cross and He stamped it, paid in full. So there's no guilt. I have no guilt. 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear. Because why? Because fear involves punishment, the Scripture says. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. Now, when the Scripture talks about perfect love casting out fear because fear involves punishment, it's not talking about our love. No. We go, okay, if we can just love Jesus more, then we'll get free from this fear. No, that's not what He's talking about. Our love will never be perfect. When He's talking about perfect love, He's talking about His love for us. Quit talking about how much you love God and start thinking about how much God loves you in Christ Jesus. You see, people talk way too much. I know, does it sound like I'm rambling today? Well, I am chasing some rabbits. But they're cottontails. They're not ugly jackrabbits. People talk way too much about their love for God. You know what? I hear somebody talking about how much they love God. I'm not impressed. You know why? Because I know something about you. And I know something about me. We are fickle. We are vacillating. So that focus is wrong. Take the focus off yourself and your love for Him and put your focus on His perfect love for you. That'll set you free from the fear of punishment. And it'll set you free from guilt. You see, it was not your love that caused the Father to send His Son, right? It was His love. It was not your love that caused Jesus to be nailed to the cross. It was His love. Your love will never be perfect. Your love will never cast out fear. Come on, folks. I mean, you can have a bad meal the night before and wake up the next morning and say, man, I don't love Jesus or anybody today. It's a good thing He loves us, isn't it? Your love for Him will never be enough to sustain you through the struggles and the tough times. Only His love. I love Paul's statement, 2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ controls us. Constrains us is one way it's translated. Having concluded this, that one died for all. Now, what is it that controls us? Is it our love for Christ? That's not what he's talking about. It's His love for me. How do I know that? He says, having concluded that one died for all. You see, what moves us, folks, is never going to be your love for Jesus, because you can never love Christ in this body and in this world and with this flesh enough to control your life. But when you focus in on His love for you, that can begin to make a change. Love from Him. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What does His love do? What His love did on the cross, listen, is it removed my guilt. In Christ, I am free from guilt. And if you are carrying guilt today, and if you know you are in Christ, you are not living in the freedom that Jesus intended for you. Now, another characteristic of guilt, after the fear of punishment, is feelings of worthlessness. Self-loathing is a result of guilt. Now, aren't we all born with an inherent sense of a lack, a failure, an inadequacy? Is there anybody here that's willing to not own up to that? There are three ways that people respond to guilt and to this thing. Some people respond with self-loathing. They just go, you know what? I'm just a worm, so I'm just going to wallow in my worminess. You know? I'm just going to feed on it. And they live their life with this self-loathing. Another way that people deal with their guilt is the opposite, and that's self-deception. Some deal with guilt by just lying to themselves. You know, there's a whole industry that is built upon this whole self-deception concept. It's the positive thinking industry. I just hacked some of you off. You know what that is? That's about teaching you to lie to yourself. It's about self-deception. And you can spend thousands of dollars for seminars, and there are hundreds of books over the last 40 or 50 years that have been bestsellers. And all they're doing is teaching you to deceive yourself through self-talk. Now, this week, I went out on the internet just to read some of these quotes, and it's sad, and then it's funny, and then it's sickening. And I go, it's so ridiculous. It's so maudlin. Why do people do this? Because it's all they have without Jesus. It's all they've got without Jesus is to deceive themselves. It's like, okay, you're taught to do this. I'm being a little facetious here. Someone said they saw somebody driving out of the parking lot. James must have already offended somebody today. It's like you're taught to get up in the morning, look in the mirror, and say, I'm a good person and people like me. People love me. You know what the truth is? You're not a good person, and probably only a handful of people on this earth will ever love you. You're not a good person. And if you have a handful of people that do love you, you're a lucky person. You know, some think, James, you're really a Scrooge. Well, I don't want to be a Scrooge, but I'll tell you what I'd rather have. I'd rather have reality than deception. The truth of the matter is that every single one of us in ourselves, in our separation from Christ, in our flesh, we are a worm and we are capable of all manner of evil. So therefore, the only hope we have is in Jesus, living in us and living through us. So the answer to guilt, folks, is not self-loathing, and it is certainly not self-deception. There's a third option. And I'm probably going to have to quit with this. It is selflessness. It's not self-loathing. It's not self-deception. It is selflessness. Don't loathe yourself and don't deceive yourself. Where's the focus on both of those? And anytime you turn that focus on yourself, you are in trouble. The reality is, don't loathe yourself. Don't deceive yourself. Just stop thinking about yourself. Don't think about yourself at all. Don't think too lowly of yourself because that's self-loathing. Don't think too highly of yourself because that's self-deception. Just stop thinking about yourself. That's self-denial. And that is God's answer. Luke chapter 9, verse 23, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Listen, you can quit beating yourself up because he took your beating for you. You can quit building yourself up because you got nothing. But what you can do is you can focus on him who took your beating for you, and you can focus on him who has everything. Stop self-loathing, stop self-deception, and look at the cross. Look at the cross. Begin to be selfish. It's all about him. Galatians 6:14. I love what Paul says. He says, "But God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." In Christ, we are freedom from guilt because he took it. In Christ, we are freedom. We are free from glorying in ourselves because all the glory goes to him. I got to quit. And I'm only about halfway through my outline. So I did chase a few rabbits this week, right? Let me give you an illustration. And I really feel kind of inadequate here this morning because this is so out of character for what I normally do. And I'm just going to have to trust that the Lord kind of guided this process this week because it's just rare that I take off and just go completely off track as I did this week and get stuck in one place. As I was thinking about this week, I thought, you know, as a pastor for so many years, one of the greatest maladies for Christians is that they don't live, they don't even understand the concept of living in freedom in Christ. And I have to confess, I put myself in that same category. What does it mean? Now next week we're going to talk more about this, about some limitations to that. But let me tell you what. We were designed for freedom. We were designed for it. And I thought about monkeys. Just as I was looking out across the congregation. No, actually, I looked in the mirror this week and thought, monkeys. What about monkeys? You know, monkeys are interesting characters. Monkeys were designed for the trees, weren't they? I mean, everything about a monkey is made for the trees. They have long arms, powerful hands and long fingers to grip the branches with, and they got that funky tail for swinging. I mean, monkeys were made for the trees, right? Now, they can move on ground, can't they? But they're pretty awkward. And you can watch a monkey moving on the ground. You can tell he wasn't made for ground travel. He can do it a little bit, but he's just not comfortable there. He's clumsy, he's slow, and that makes him easy prey for predators. In fact, it dawned on me this week that everything that makes a monkey smooth and graceful in a tree makes him clumsy on the ground. Because you see, the monkey wasn't designed for the ground. He was designed for the tree. And when a monkey's on the ground, it's almost like he's in bondage. But man, when he gets in the tree, he is free. He just swings from here, you know, and that predator, you know, is baying at the bottom. And he's already three trees over. I mean, he's gone. And he just, you know, it's this thing, and then he grabs his tail, you know, just to show him. And, you know, and he's swinging around the branch, and he's, because, you know, I mean, he's just free, because that's how what he was designed for. And I want to tell you, in Christ Jesus, we were designed for freedom, not for bondage. We were designed for freedom from legalism. We were designed to live in grace. We were designed for freedom from guilt. We were not designed to carry guilt. Jesus took our guilt to take it away from us. And when you carry that guilt, you take the treasure that we have in Christ Jesus and you dump it over the side of the ship. And that makes no sense at all. So I want to say something to you this morning in closing. Many of you walked in here this morning, and maybe this was the whole purpose of this message. I don't know. Quite frankly, I'm going to ask the Lord about this. Lord, why did this happen? Many of you walked in here this morning carrying a burden of guilt. And I want to tell you, you're a monkey living on the ground. You weren't designed for that. He took your guilt. Now, if you don't know Christ as Savior, yes, you're carrying that guilt. But He wants to take it away. And you need to come to Him. But if you know that you are a believer, a follower, a disciple of Jesus Christ, that you are in Christ by faith through grace, and you're carrying a weight of self-loathing and having to resort to all kinds of means of self-deception in order to try to live, you're living beneath your birth. You're living beneath your birth in Christ Jesus. And I want to give you an encouragement today. He has taken your guilt, so let it go. The greatest treasure we have in Christ is our freedom. It was for freedom that He set us free. Therefore, stand firm. Let's pray. Father, I have to come to you this morning to ask you to take what has felt as if it was muddled, as if it was unclear, as if it was not, from a human perspective, all that it should be. I've been here before, and so I ask you now, Lord, and trust you that your purpose is being fulfilled here, and that your Holy Spirit is taking what has been said and is interpreting it to the individual heart. And I trust you that someone who walked in here this morning carrying a load of guilt that is theirs to carry because they have not yet come to faith in Jesus Christ and laid that guilt upon Him, that they would do so. That they would finally give up trying to figure it out themselves and would give their heart and life to Jesus Christ. For some of your people here this morning, Father, my prayer is that you would release them from that burden that you never intended for us to bear, that you bore on the cross in our behalf, that we might be free from it, set free to swing through the trees of grace and guilt-free living, not looking at ourselves, but looking at you. All the glory and all the honor to you. May you use that this morning to bring encouragement. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.